Okay, we're going to come to the end of our class this morning. I have a vacation week scheduled for next Lord's Day. I'm going to be away in Ohio and will not be with you. So if you do come for the Sunday school hour, you'll have to sit in on somebody else's class for that week. Next, the week after that, the first week of January, I'm going to start in on the next class that will cover the next period in church history, what I call the Ante-Nicene period, the period before the Nicene Council. And as there is a lot that I wish to cover in this week, probably because it really should be stretched over 2 weeks, I'm probably not going to get to everything that I want to talk about. So I may finish next week. I may finish in the first week of January and then just move right on. It just depends on how we do today. What I have in mind today is simply to give you a profile. We've been talking about individual either epics or individual people in the apostolic age that contributed significantly to the building of the church and the testimony of Christ Jesus in the age of the apostles and the continuing inspiration of His Word and all of that was entailed in that. This brings us up to around 100 AD, and that's where this period closes, and the next one will pick up. But today what I want to do is kind of give you a profile, a summation of some of the characteristics of the church that were going on up to this point. This, to give you a broad framework, introductory framework, the apostolic age is coming to a close. The church is on fire. It's exploding all over Asia Minor particularly, but also working its way south into Africa by this time. And at the same time, the Roman Empire is beginning to show tremendous signs of weakening and struggle. And it's going to be a clash of both of these two aspects. The desire for the survival of the Roman Empire versus the explosion of the Christian church, which will result in the persecutions that we hear so much about in the next period, which is from 100 to 300. And so that's the overall context. But what I want to do today is just give you a little bit of a profile about what the church looks like and appears in by this time. We'll start with just talking about the power of the early church. It was an absolutely unique kind of circumstance. There were other religions. There were other cultural invasions into the Roman Empire, but nothing was of this kind of phenomenon that caught people's imaginations and attentions so eagerly. And it was, in that sense, much the same as today. It was a spiritual movement. It was not a movement made by man. It was not just simply a man-made thing, a wave, a fad, an invention that was taking over the empire like a rage, but was spiritually driven, spiritually motivated. The Spirit of God was moving mightily among the people. And so it was not merely an intellectual kind of thing. It wasn't just simply because Christians could offer a brilliant perspective on man that nobody ever thought of before or any other kind of philosophical invention. It wasn't even that it was so moral that it caught everybody's attention, although it did. One of the most profound legacies of the early centuries of the church was that the Christians stood on a very moral foundation and impressed, didn't so much make the other people feel guilty, but impressed so many others that there was such a call to individual integrity and corporate integrity and influence on society. There was a call to moral life and to moral service to others. And of course, it was a supernatural movement. Spiritual meaning it was driven by God through the hearts and the minds of people, but it was also supernatural in the sense that God Himself was working in a way that man, mere people, could not do so. Schaff has a quotation about the church during this. He says, "The finest systems of moral philosophy have not been able to regenerate or conquer the world. The gospel of Christ has done it and is doing it constantly. The wisest men of Greece and Rome sanctioned slavery, polygamy, concubinage, oppression, revenge, infanticide, or they belied their purer maxims by their conduct." This is probably one of the most amazing principles about the moral influence of the Christian faith in the world. There were many, many powerful motivations philosophically, militarily, politically, that drove people's attentions and the movements of men in those days, just as today. In fact, there's a very similar kind of parallel with the presidential race that is already, you know, going. We have this presidential candidate that says my personal life has nothing to do with what I will do in my professional performance. Another candidate over here says my religion has nothing to do with how I'm going to conduct myself in the public eye. Another one over here says, you know, my record in the past either supports or doesn't or denies how well I will do. This is what we're used to. We're used to hearing of men in the public mainstream holding out this wonderful vision for the future or wonderful promises for what can be accomplished, but there is a disconnect between what is done in public and what is done in private. And the world, most philosophers, most philosophies, most religions will say that's okay, that's excusable, that's what we do. Even the philosophy of Plato was much the same way. It was an intellectually driven understanding of the world and a direction it should go in, but one's personal life had nothing to do with it. Christianity was radical in calling the attention to the nature of sin in man and saying this is the seed of the problem and this must be dealt with. And it was Christianity that said there must be faithfulness in the little things before there will be faithfulness in the major things. And so the character, not the homegrown character, not the character of resolve or the character of commitment or the character of courage or the character of other noble things, which of course Rome and Greece before her were very eager to hold up. It was the character of repentance that separated the Christian from the rest of society and from the rest of all of these other ways of thinking. It was the character of saying, I am a sinner and I repent and I trust in Christ and in my weakness I am strong. Now that's completely the opposite. It's flip-flopping everything that man has ever thought of in terms of doing on his own. So in terms of Christianity's relationship to humanity, you know, this is the great mystery of the Christian faith. God's Word, God's Spirit, God's power resides in clay jars. And all of that has to say to us. We imitate Christ, who is the Savior of the world, but we imitate Him poorly. We follow Him who leads and who delivers, but we do so with stumbling because our feet are made of sand. We're all susceptible to that charge. You know, you call yourself a Christian and you do that. You think this. Yes, that is true. That is what we are. We Christianity does not make us Christ. Christianity puts us on our knees and makes us confess our sins. That the Lord might have mercy upon us. It's a radical call then of faith and of life. It's a radical call in terms of faith because it requires the exclusive allegiance and the absolute rejection of all others. This goes back to the Judeo basis and the principles of Scripture and the Word of God calling man out of paganism from the very beginning. Abraham was called to leave his father's house, leave his father's country, to leave his father's religion. He could not inhabit these things together. Could not have the world and God at the same time. And there's a record of again and again and again that same lesson being drilled home and impressed. There is an exclusive nature to relating to Yahweh that no one else can understand, that no one else can appreciate or abide. There's the exclusive nature of how everything else in terms of what we believe in or trust or abide by must be rejected. The Christianity is a radical call to life because life itself is also to be lived exclusively. There is no separation between the spirit and the body. What you believe has no effect on what you do in the body, that now man is seen as one. Man is a unified whole. It's not the spirit that matters, the spirit that's good, the spirit that's eternal, versus the body that doesn't matter, that's evil, that was temporary, is just a shell and to be cast off. Now man is held up as a whole. The resurrection promise of Christ says that the spirit belongs to Christ, the body belongs to Christ, and both what we do in the spirit and in the body is all an expression of what we're doing as a Christian in the world. It leads to that wide call of repentance that I mentioned earlier, and that leads us to follow the moral character of God. This is where the eagerness and the desire of the Christian to follow the path of Christ by practicing His morality is reflected in our attention to the moral law. It's the Scriptures that teach us that my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that I am to abide and guard by that, and to protect it, and to cultivate that. And I'm also to regard that in the life of others. And so one of the first things that comes out is a preciousness of life in a society and in a culture where human life was not precious at all. The man of the house could have anyone in his house killed at a whim. He would typically abandon newborn children if they were not the right sex, or if they did not have the right color eyes, or if they did not suit him or come at the right time. He could sell his children into slavery anytime he wanted. The wife had no inheritance rights and no protection whatsoever. It was a very patriarchal structured, not patriarchal, that was the wrong word, very chauvinistic society and culture in that regard. And human life meant nothing. It was not a time when the preciousness of life was held up and held in honor, and Christianity stuck out like a sore thumb, because all of a sudden there was a great appreciation not only for my own life, not only for what I must do in regard to my own character and my own practice and my own lifestyle, but I also must appreciate and serve and care for the value of life in others. And that ministering to one another became a very strong aspect of the Christian faith and its expression. I mentioned the role of women. Maybe you've heard this aspect. The role of women was greatly enhanced by the work of the Christian church and their outlook on the value and the preciousness of life. The woman was raised in consideration from just another level of slavery or tool or possession by the man, and now, in the Christian faith, she's being told she's a co-heir with her husband in Christ, that there is as much unique value in her as there is in him. And in fact, you stand together, side by side, before the Lord in terms of His blessing and His promise for inheritors. And Christ himself set the pattern that the church eagerly pointed back to in this, expressing how Jesus was exemplifying the role of appreciating the woman and not treating her as a lower or a lesser being. Paul affirms the same thing in Galatians 3:28 when he reminds us that there is now no, in Christ there is no slave nor free, male nor female. There is no caste system of regarding one under the other just in terms of inferiority and superiority. The Old Testament has shown, gives us, when you attend to the teaching of the Scriptures, you go back to an understanding of this in Genesis and 1 and 2 and the fall and how our relationships are not just what we can make them or who will dominate, but now that sin that that becomes a part of our understanding, that is what has tainted the relationship between a husband and a wife. You know, that being co-heirs means that mutual blessing, but it's sin that is now in the home that has the potential of ruining that relationship and bringing the clash. The man desires to dominate. The man desires to put the woman down, but now it's a sin. It's not the right thing to do. Now it's not the cultural thing where the man, that's what a strong man does. It's a sin that needs to be repented of. Just like the woman is no longer is a woman admired because of her conniving ability to manipulate her husband and to work things around to get her way. Now that is seen as sin, and she must repent of that, and she must submit to her husband. And these are radical changes, not only in the appreciation of the role of the woman, but also appreciation for the roles in the home. Christianity has dethroned man in terms of his powerful exercise of his fist, but then also given him probably the more dreadful responsibility, any man will probably tell you, the more dreadful responsibility of loving, watchful care and supervision over his home. He no longer can just slough off his responsibilities, no longer can just ignore his home life and go and spend the summer with his concubine or go to the baths with the guys and leave everything alone at home and let the woman pick up where he has left off, but rather now his call and his charge is to devote himself to his home life, to cultivate his relationship with his wife and to teach his children, something that any Roman man would not be caught dead doing. Christianity also made the wife a partner. There was a higher view of marriage and therefore a more strict code regarding divorce, even more so in the Christian age than in the Pharisaical manipulation of the law of God from the day of Moses when divorce was rather easily done on the part of the man. He could very easily and quickly dismiss his wife. And now Christianity makes a call to the man to regard his marriage much more preciously than that. Is that a word, preciously? Much more precious than that. And he must honor that in terms of his own devotion to her. Christianity inherited that Old Testament focus on the family, valuing children as a gift from God and as a blessing that they are to be, not only to the parents, but to their own children, the next generation. And so in Rome, where, today is all that matters, and my health and well-being and my prosperity and the large size of my villa is all that matters, now it's Christianity that's teaching the family that the legacy, the generations to come, are the more precious things to regard. And I teach my children diligently because they need to be prepared to teach their children diligently. And if I shirk that, if I put that off, then I not only leave my children in the darkness, but I leave my grandchildren in ignorance and open to paganism. It infected the institution of slavery as well during this period of time. slavery was rejected philosophically based on this understanding, this resurgent understanding of the appreciation of human life and the preciousness of it. In the ancient Near East, slavery was widely accepted. It was widely practiced by every culture. In Greece, it was even admired and described as the parent of democracy. Much like the United States, especially in the South, defended slavery before the war between the states. An entire economy was built on this. They would say that the entire industry of the nation functions on this. And well, that wasn't new. Greece said the same thing. It wouldn't work if we didn't have slaves. Rome was the same way. Rome described the institution of slavery as the parent of the republic. They were very unabashed in this. And slavery was just a common thing. So much so that in both Greece and then Rome following her, slaves outnumbered the free man easily by 3 or 4 to 1. That's always to be remembered in your history classes when somebody proudly boasts that Greece was the country that invented democracy. It invented democracy for the elite, which is really an oligarchy. The slaves had no vote, and that meant the majority of the people had no vote. So even there, it has to be taken with a grain of salt. Slaves did not come from necessarily from the oppression of a particular race. That wasn't what was in view. Slaves came by way of prisoners of war or oppression of just neighboring countries or business. You just kidnap somebody who's convenient and sell them into slavery. It does not matter what color their skin is. They were regarded as as possessions and free labor, sexual toys. They were not seen necessarily as subhuman. They were human beings, that's no problem, but their status mattered more in Rome than anything else. Where you were in society defined you. And it would be it's very hard to move from one status in society to the other. It could be done, but it was not easily done at all for anybody. So if you were by status a slave, you were pretty well fixed for life in that regard. If you were an educated slave, you might get a job in accounting for your master's business. Or if you were fastidious as a woman, you might get a job cleaning or baking or something. And in that case, your environment would not be bad. You'd have nice clothes. You'd have a nice place to live because you would be visible. If you were an unskilled laborer, you probably would be put on the farms, and you probably would be overworked, and you would probably be easily forgotten. Slavery was a situation that varied from individual to individual. Slaves had been allowed even in ancient Egypt. We read of the laws regarding slavery in the Old Testament, whether they were gained by war or indebtedness, but the gravity was different. The perspective on what the slaves were and where the slaves were going revolutionized the whole concept in terms of the society and the culture they lived in. Slaves were to be seen by their masters as themselves before God's deliverance. You treat your slaves this way because you were once slaves in Egypt. And so the reminder was always, even if you own slaves, you consider them humans, you consider them in a way because that was you before God delivered you. And then in like fashion, the legislation of the Jubilee and the legislation of other mechanics in the Old Testament law said that the gravity was always toward working toward a release, whether the slave paid down a debt and therefore purchased his freedom, or came to a year of celebration when he was released. The hope, the aim, the target was always in terms of releasing a slave when a debt was paid. Christianity set its reasoning forth, built on this aspect. It was never revolutionary, because that would have been political. It was never revolutionary in the sense that Jesus did not stand up and say slavery is wrong and you must rise up against this and uphold it. But he preached the mustard seed gospel, and the influence of turning society on its head was amazing to see in just a period of time. We've heard about William Wilberforce and recently and his legislation to overcome slavery in England. As much good as he did, it was still, in the eyes of most, it was still only a political economic maneuver. And when it became politically and economically expedient, he gained more and more support. And it took him many, many years to do that. But what Christianity did was in the ancient church was it revolutionized the worldview of mankind. Now, mankind is to be seen as precious and made in the image of God, and therefore worthy of being counted as an equal and to be regarded. And so that the value of the individual life was the direction that the ancient church came to overturn that institution. Let's see. So its influence on Christianity's influence on society in all of its aspects, not just in the ones we've mentioned, but in all of its aspects, was much like that leaven in the lump kind of attitude that Christianity was the seed planted that grew and grew and began to change more and more and more of society. And here is where we really do take stock of the fact that this is a supernatural event going on, because man is not prone naturally to want to go in a moral direction. Man is prone much more to go in an immoral direction. We would much rather slide downhill than tromp uphill. And yet that is what Christianity called society to do, to move uphill, to raise the bar in terms of what Christ has called us to do and how to live. And that was all an aspect of what it meant to convert society and the national identity and international relationships. Well, anyway, this is a movement that is only beginning to make its headway during this period of time. And as we see the first century come to a close, it's the changes that we mentioned that are going to make the most radical contributions to the ability of the Christian church to take her stand when the fires of persecution come. If there were not these revolutionary changes, then you would not have these people standing and saying, I will accept death, even a brutal and a horrible and a public death, as opposed to deny Christ. It comes from a transformation, not just an individualized transformation. Jesus did this for me, and therefore I will do this for him. But that was certainly a part of it, but it was also the vision of what Christ is doing in the world and how my service to him is a part and a parcel of that, and a building of the kingdom in the greater sense. Christianity and worship, the next topic to talk about. Well, let me just stop there. Does anybody have any questions about the invasion of Roman culture? Wendy?
How far and how fast did it go, and was it just pockets that were, or was it spreading?
How far and how fast? By the end of the first century, if I had a map up here, by the end of the first century, it followed the growth, the rather phenomenal growth of the Christian church followed Paul's journeys. You had it just reaching Rome at the end of this time, and also south. It was probably as far as Alexandria, around the base of the Mediterranean. But the real record of the growth of the Christian church by the end of this century is unwritten in terms of scriptural record, because it does not trace the work of the other disciples and apostles who spread out into other places We only have tradition to hark on that, and it's hard to pin that down in terms of the actual influence that was in place by the end of this century. But I'll put it this way, give it another 100 years and the effect of the Christian faith in Rome will virtually double, and there will be churches engulfing the Mediterranean on both sides within 100 years. Let's go to Christianity and worship. The worship in the ancient church by this time mimicked the synagogue worship. This was the primary tutoring model that Christianity had to work with in terms of what to, how to approach Yahweh. We're approaching the same God, you remember, only He has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. So there is a great deal of appreciation for the Jewish model that has come over, that is incorporated. Plus the fact that synagogue worship, which had been structured and created for the first time back in the Babylonian exile, synagogue worship was always done in absence of the temple, in absence of a centralized location for worship. And now Jesus is saying that even that was providential, because now Christianity is to be a decentralized religion. There isn't a home play base. There isn't a temple in Jerusalem. There's not a Mecca. There's not a one. There's not a Rome, if I can be so radical. There isn't a home base anywhere that Christianity is to consider the holy place on earth. In fact, physical locations have been all but eradicated, because now, as Christ, as the New Testament tells us, you know, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. When two or three are gathered together, there He is in the midst, and He goes with us wherever. And so as John says in the beginning of John 1, he says He tabernacles with us. He goes with us. We are the tabernacle in the wilderness now, going into all of the world. And so when it came to the practice of gathering together for worship, the church eagerly borrowed on the synagogue model, because you could have a synagogue in every town and in every location and in every place. The synagogue would be a model it would carry culturally into practice in much of the Christian church. The synagogue was based on 10 heads of households. You know, if you could get 10 heads of households together, you could start a synagogue. You can bring in a teacher. The synagogue was, in terms of the Jewish community, would always be in the center of the community. If you had a hill, it would be on the highest hill, pointing everybody up to gather. It would be in the center of the community. You know, you think of the early settlements in the United States, where the church was right in the center of the community, same kind of principle. Everybody comes together to give the worship to God. If there was a building during this first century, and there were very few, if there was a building, it would be extremely plain, probably rectangular, kind of like a shoebox, and you would stand, you would not sit. There would be maybe a table in the front, and that would be it. But for the most part, in the first century, things were still being informally gathered. You would probably meet in homes, probably wealthy people's homes, because they had bigger ones. And the more and more gathering would take place would be along the practice of that. There would be no ornamentation if there was a specific building in mind, like in larger cities, if there was a building. There wouldn't be any ornamentation out of regard for the second commandment. There wouldn't be any decorations or paintings on the wall or anything like that. A service of worship was simple, although it would be long. It would be devotional. It would be didactic. In other words, there would be teaching, and there would also be the ritualistic aspects of worship. It was not just the picture of informality that sometimes is portrayed in this age. Sometimes people who say, let's get back to the old original way that the apostolic church used to do it, and just come together and hang, there was always the practice of preparing and worshiping a holy God and being in the presence of a holy God. And there were even in the ancient church, there were the elemental aspects of ritual that would be worked through, because worship was a giving of worship unto the Lord. That's where the term comes from, by the way. We say we have a worship service, which is, in people's minds when they hear worship service, they're thinking about a time when we just get together and we go through this. It's the program, in other words. But the worship service comes from the more appropriate term, service of worship. We serve God by worshiping Him. And so we come together to serve God. So it really is something that the worshipers are giving to God, a very different aspect than even some today have when they think that they come and they deserve something back. If I'm not going to get any good out of going to church today, then I won't go. The whole focus is about what I get out of it. But in the original sense of giving a service of worship, you're giving to God. And the blessing, of course, comes because of your desire to do that. At first, Christians would meet with Jews in the synagogues. You remember that at first this wasn't a separate entity in itself, and so a converted Christian, would still regard himself as a Jew, and he would gather with other Jews in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And that and as the Gentiles also started to formulate organize their church gatherings, they would follow much the same practice with a bit of difference, because they wouldn't have so many of the Jewish trappings along with that. But later, Christians, as they began to meet in homes and began to have regular practices of worship, the day of their worship also changed, and this was occurring very early in the relationship of Jew to Christian, but was slowly taking place because there wasn't any the drastic declaration of it, and the desire to hold the Jews and the Christians together until, as I said, the racial tension just tore them apart. But the teaching of replacing the Sabbath with what would become the Lord's Day was inherently built into the Gospels themselves. The pattern of Christ and His resurrection is rather dramatic. Boyce and others argue that the 40 days that Jesus appeared to His apostles was not 40 continuous days, just 40 successive days, but rather that He also made a point of appearing with them on the first day of the week repeatedly. He lists several things that I don't have all documentation for, but He makes a point of saying that Christ, of course, rose on the first day of the week. He appeared to His disciples on the first day. He appeared to Thomas and the rest on the following first day. Jesus taught His disciples on the first day of the week. He broke bread on the first day of the week, commissioned His disciples to go into the world on the first day of the week. Jesus ascended into heaven on the first day of the week, and Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to the church on the first day of the week, having breathed on them the promise of the Holy Spirit on the first day of the week. And that pattern becomes very recognizable and very readily accessible to the churches as Paul begins to teach them. Paul recognizes also the need for the church to be distinctive in its gathering, and he exhorts the church in their gathering on the first day of the week to minister to other churches in their need, calling for collections and things like that. Paul later formalized this distinction when he clashes with the Judaizers who want to hold on to the ceremonial law, which includes the Sabbath. And he says, no, there's three things that have made a significant transition because Christ has come. The first is the first transition was from the Sabbath to the Lord's Day. The second was from circumcision to baptism. And the third is Passover to the Lord's Supper. And all three of these have changed, and that makes any attention that we give to these older three aspects wrong. And that's why you see him renouncing one after another in all of his letters. Finally, of course, the last bit of scriptural testimony on this appears in Revelation 1, verse 10, where Jesus appears to John on the first day of the week to give him the visions of that book. So eventually the church's pattern is established. It's referred to by the end of the first century as the Lord's Day, and is regarded by that, and it was understood by that by in the end of that time. Ignatius, one of the church fathers, who ministered and had his effect just after this period of time is over, his time of ministry was about 105 to 115. Writes this way about the worship of the worship day of the Christians. He says, "If therefore those who were brought up in the ancient order of things, or literally in the old things, have come to the possession of a new hope, no longer observing the Sabbath, but living in the observance of the Lord's day, on which also our life has sprung up again by him and by his death, whom some deny, by which mystery we have obtained faith, and therefore endure, that we may be found disciples of Jesus Christ, our only Master, how shall we be able to live apart from him, whose disciples, the prophets themselves in the Spirit, did wait for him as their teacher? And therefore he whom they rightly waited for, being come, raised them from the dead." So he's recognizing at the end of the first century that the centerpiece of all of history is the resurrection, and therefore the day of worship is changed to honor that day of resurrection. By the second century, by the time that Ignatius introduces all of the church that practices this, they all gather together on the Lord's Day. It's universal, universally accepted. It's not contradicted in any place. It's not argued anywhere. That only can be explained by earlier faithful apostolic practice. The fact that there was no contest on this, demonstrates the witness and testimony that the apostles themselves practiced this, and there wasn't any argument within. When the worship that was actually done within the church had a simple structure to it. It would be opening prayer, reading from the Old Testament. There would be songs of prayer and meditation, preaching of the gospel, a confession of faith, and the practice of both sacraments. And for what it's worth, there are only two mentioned in the ancient church, and they are the baptism and the Lord's Supper. Nothing else is mentioned or taught by way of being a sacrament. Baptism was clearly seen as the replacement for circumcision. Paul's letters are very strongly endorsing that and teaching that. So that was not a problem, especially not a problem in Gentile churches. They were eager to cast that particular rite of passage off and embracing it for receiving the new mark of God's people. There is, of course, the obligatory controversy in modern church history as to whether the ancient church practiced baptism by sprinkling and pouring or by immersion. If you listen to a Baptist teach this, he will say there was immersion, but you will not be able to have him, he will not be able to demonstrate and prove to you that there was exclusive baptism by immersion, which of course is Baptistic doctrine, that if it's not done by immersion, it's not baptism. There was at least the practice of both. My inclination, being a good Presbyterian, perhaps bigoted and prejudiced that I am, my inclination is that it was always the practice, just as it was in the Old Testament, of sprinkling and pouring, but that as emotions grew, as emotions do, more and more water began to be applied until the point where eventually, like Peter, it was not enough to have his feet washed. He had to have his whole body washed. And I imagine that eventually it came to the point where somebody did not feel baptized until they were dunked. But I won't belabor that point anymore. Likewise, covenant child baptism does not seem to be disputed. or defended. It does not seem to be a point of arguing. It does not seem to be that there were radicals who said, no, you must profess faith before you become a Christian, like there was with the whole issue of circumcision. Covenant child baptism was a well-received transfer from Judaism, and there is a significant lack of argument in that regard. The Book of Acts, of course, itself, 25% of the baptisms that are recorded are family baptisms. And there is no dispute, there is no teaching, there is no arguing whatsoever. This was not only accepted, this was expected. And in regards to children, there is no doubt or dispute. The Lord's Supper was clearly seen as the continuation of the Passover. Again, the teaching in the Gospels are very clear on that. The Lord's Supper now represents the finished work of Christ, frees us from sin, unites us to Christ by His Spirit. It's not merely a release from physical slavery. This is another reason why the gospel was not calling for simple political freedom of slaves. It was because of the understanding and the vision that this world is not all there is, that the kingdom of God is expanding in this world and preparing Christians to enter into glory and into the presence of God, and there is no slavery. Being a set caste system, the exhortations we read of in Scripture are, if you are the owner, be the best owner you can be. If you're a slave, be the best slave you can be. If you're a businessman, be the best businessman you can be. If you're a soldier, be the best soldier you can be. But the point is that He does not call for revolution. There is no call in the Scriptures for throwing off and changing the political system just to make our world better. Our world becomes better because the Christian message and the Christian witness continues to grow and overwhelm immorality. That is how the strength of the ancient church developed and prepared herself for the fires of the second and third generation. They would gather together for the Lord's Supper. In the ancient church, this was practiced sometimes daily. As often as Christians would gather together, in the earliest days, it would be before dawn or after dark, whenever they could get off of work and before any gap in their duties or requirements. But as the pattern began to become practiced by the end of the century, there would be regular services on the Lord's days, and then they would practice them. Most often, they would practice them weekly. There. They were attended by the what's referred to in Scripture as the Agape Feast, which was just a fellowship dinner. But that was subject to abuse, as we read in 1 Corinthians. And by a period of time, that was set aside. And in its place, a very strong and sober call, what we refer to today as fencing the table, for self-examination was necessary for the for partaking of the Lord's Supper, and that is, it's even practiced to this day. Well, maybe I'll stop there. I'll go into government next time, how the church is organized and governed. Any questions then about worship?
David, I was just curious. I think it's the Seventh-day Adventists that celebrate on Saturday.
Right.
Do you know why?
Well, the Seventh-day Adventists still hold to the Sabbath because they say that's what the Fourth Commandment teaches. And there are other things in Seventh-day Adventism which tends to make them go in this direction, but the point is that they do not regard the resurrection of Christ historically as God's watershed changing the day. And so they think it is more honoring to hold to the Sabbath as the Fourth Commandment says, rather than recognize that the Fourth Commandment's pointing to Christ. But the majority of the church has always advocated that the latter, all of the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath points to Christ. And so the proper obedience of the Fourth Commandment today is to observe the Lord's Day. Okay, very good. Very good. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for the opportunity we've had to review these things. We thank You for Your powerful work among the church in that in those very earliest days. Days, O Lord, which could not have been easy to live through, and yet, Lord, days in which you prepared them for the challenges to come. In this, Lord, we plead with you that we might be brothers and sisters of the same fire and same testimony and same preparation. Let our influence, Lord, be eagerly done on our part. But Father, we ask and plead for the power of the Spirit to do His supernatural work, that, Lord, the transformation that must take place in our society cannot be done with a vote, cannot be done with a picket sign, cannot be done with a letter to the editor, that we must be willing, Lord, to step aside and let the Spirit do His work. But also, Lord, prepare our hearts and bring fire to our lives so that we will know the stubborn vision of being willing to lay down one's life in anticipation for the glory to be received rather than for that which must be the value and the preciousness of those temporary things, those temporary relationships which must be cast aside. We thank you, Lord, for the courage that you gave, as well as the encouragement that you gave to these men and women in this age. Bless us, Lord, as we seek to understand and grow in this ourselves. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.